Message this morning, the mystery of the Magi. The mystery of the Magi. Our text is found, as I've already alluded to, in Matthew chapter 2. So I encourage you to take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 2. We'll be reading in verses 1 through 12. Matthew 2, 1 through 12. And this is the visit of the wise men. Please follow along as I read. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men and secretly ascertained from them the time the star had appeared. What time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Beloved, I would submit to you this morning that the wise men, or the magus, or magi, are probably the strangest characters in the Christmas story. Although they were not present, as the text reveals, at the time Christ was born, their presence at all during his early childhood is mystifying. Their participation in the narrative, coupled with fanciful traditions that surround them, force us to ask some probing questions about who these men were. For example, maybe we should ask, how many were there? Were there only three in number? Why did they come at all? Were they kings, as the Christmas hymn says? How did they know to come looking for the king of the Jews, especially when Jewish scholarship seemed oblivious to his birth? They knew the place, but they weren't anticipating it. I'm going to try to answer these questions for us this morning, but as we investigate the Magi, or the Magi, and the little information that we do have about them, I believe that you will discover with me that they are more strange than you would suppose. Their presence in the birth narrative is just, I would contend that it's just another remarkable element in the Christmas story. And as we look at the passage before us, we are only in verse 1 briefly introduced to this band of mysterious travelers. And they come on the scene and depart. They leave about as quick as they come on. Interesting, Matthew is the only gospel writer that includes the account of the Magi, which I think is significant because Matthew was written for the Jews, but I'll speak to that more in just a moment. The Magi seem to materialize out of nowhere, and Matthew gives virtually no details about them except for a few things. Their title, he gives the direction from which they came, the types of gifts that they brought, that they had experienced. He lists the knowledge that they had of this unique star, as well as their intent to worship the King of the Jews. For all practical purposes, these individuals basically show up, they worship, they leave their gifts, and disappear. That's it. These individuals are intriguing, are they not? And although there's little information given about them, most of you know that there's no short supply of speculation about them, especially among religious traditions. They have been said to be kings, that they were three in number. Interesting, in some of my reading, I found that individuals believe that they are the descendants, unique descendants of Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and they represent these distinctions. Some traditions have given them names. Maybe you didn't know this. Caspar, Balthazar, and Melchior. I'm sure I'm not saying these correctly. And according to tradition, their skulls are said to have been discovered in the 12th century by a bishop named Reginald of Cologne. And by the way, if you're interested, their skulls are on an exhibit in a cathedral in Europe, just so you would, in case you're interested in looking into the matter. Even though these are myths and speculations, the truth is we can glean some very helpful information about the Magi from credible historical records as well as from the Bible itself. As I mentioned just a few moments ago, what we'll discover about these individuals, these wise men, I think is at times more bizarre than some of these legends. So what I'd like to do this morning, and you have an outline on the back of the bulletin for you, is look at these individuals in three phases. The Magi in the times of the Old Testament, Magi in the times of Christ, Magi in the presence of King Herod, and finally, Magi in the presence of the King of the Jews. So let's begin by looking at each of these phases. And I think as we begin, I want to let you know, from the outset, the message will be probably more heady and more teaching than it is preaching, although I think at the end I'll try to bring it all together with some very practical exhortations about how we can apply this text. So as we begin the first phase, the Magi in the times of the Old Testament. There are several accurate ancient sources that speak about the nature of the Magi, and one of those is the Greek historian Herodotus. He documents or records that the Magi were a priestly caste of the Medes. If you recall from the book of Daniel and your world history class, the Medo-Persian Empire captured and overtook the Babylonians. The Medes occupied the land east of Israel and south of the Caspian Sea, present-day Iran. And according to historical records, these were a priestly caste of individuals who were active from before the Babylonian Empire, clear through the first century. Their existence and influence dominated Mesopotamia during the Old Testament era, dating clear back to the time of Abraham. The original Magi were priests of the ancient form of Zoroastrianism, which involved the worship of Ahura Mazda, who was known as the Lord, or as the Wise Lord. And their belief system entailed and emphasized some unique features: wisdom, gaining wisdom or knowledge, divination, astrology, and charity or good deeds. What we know from history is that over time, Zoroastrianism became the official religion of Persia. In fact, it was still the main religion of Mesopotamia at the time of the first century. While the religion of the Magi promoted wisdom and good works, it was at its heart satanic. And why is that? Because at its core, it is man-centered. It promotes human wisdom and good works. It promoted human achievement and the gleaning of human wisdom. Worse yet, it observed numerous demonic practices, sorcery, astrology, and divination of dreams. In short, I would contend that the Magi were occultists. Interesting enough, the etymology of the English word magic comes from this word magi. As a matter of fact, the word magus came to be translated magician, of which Scripture records for this. How many of you remember in the reading of Acts chapter 8, an individual by the name of Simon Magus, or Simon the Magician, who sought to buy the power of the apostles? We also know from the not-so-distant past that the ancient world did not make a clear break or a clear distinction between superstition and science. For example, in ancient times, the science of astronomy, which is the study of celestial bodies, what I mean by that is the movements of planets and the placements of stars, was imperceptibly blended with the superstition of astrology, which is the belief that the movements of the celestial hosts, the planets, the stars, is a means of divining information about human affairs and the future. And they blended it all together. The Magi became experts in both studies. Furthermore, they gave themselves to study, and to their credit, they were considered the scholars of their time. Thus, they became known as wise men. In connection with this, we have learned from history that no Persian could become king unless they underwent training with the Magi. Another important but little-known fact is that the Magi were so revered that they became involved in enacting unalterable laws, which came to be known as the law of the Medes and the Persians. And this legal declaration is even mentioned in Scripture on several occasions. Esther 1, then Daniel 6, verses 8, then verse 12, and then verse 15 speaks about the laws of the Medes and the Persians. In addition to being the oracles of religion, they also served as scientists and mathematicians, philosophers, doctors, and judicial counselors of their culture. Our English word magistrate, referring judge or a legal officer, is another direct descendant of the root word magi. The Magi were esteemed for their abilities and their knowledge, and as such they rose to places of great prominence and influence in several empires. We have documentation from the Babylonians, the Medo-Persian Empire, and even in the Grecian Empire and beyond. They acted as advisors to kings. They interpreted dreams and were involved in divining wisdom through occult magic. To the surprise of many, Magi are even mentioned on different occasions in the Old Testament. The prophet Jeremiah mentions the chief Magi, or Magi in Babylon, by name in Jeremiah 39:3. He writes, "Then all the officials of the king of Babylon came and sat in the middle gate, or in the place of conducting business. Nagar Sal, Ezer of Samgar, Nabusar, Sakim the Rabsaris, Nergal Sal Ezer the Ragmag, with all the rest of the officers of the king of Babylon." And this word translated Ragmag means chief magi or leading magi. Beyond this, the Magi are also mentioned several times in Daniel, where they are seen assisting the leader of the known world at that time. And who was that? Nebuchadnezzar. They are identified on four separate occasions. In each of these passages, they are identified by their trade. They are called magicians. Time and again, you will see the phrase in the opening chapters of the book of Daniel, the magicians and the enchanters. The magicians and the enchanters. Chapter 1, verse 20. Chapter 2, verse 2. Chapter 2, verse 4. Chapter 4, verse 7, excuse me. Chapter 5, verse 11. And beyond this, on 14 other occasions, they are referred to uniquely as wise men. And I want to give you each of these, but it transcends clear through chapter 8. And if you recall, Nebuchadnezzar was the Babylonian king who destroyed Jerusalem and took the Jewish nation into captivity, right? We see that in Daniel chapter 1. And during this time, he handpicked the cream of the crop of Israel, the choice young men who were extraordinary in wisdom, right? Four of which were named Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And eventually, he assigned these men to serve in his court, or they were his advisors. And why was this? Because of their success during their testing in chapter 1. That they were wiser than the magicians and the enchanters, the wise men. And in a sense, they became the Magi's rivals. Ironically, in chapter 2, Daniel, through a series of events, was set as head over all the wise men, specifically noted, all the Magi. And in fact, he saved their lives because of his God-given gift to tell the king his dream and then to give its interpretation. Nebuchadnezzar was going to have them all killed and all wiped out. And Daniel saved their lives by telling the king his dream and its interpretation. Daniel 2, verse 48 says this, "Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon." Now, I can't be dogmatic about this, and this is a presupposition that I have, though I can't defend it from Scripture. But I would submit to you that in the midst of Nebuchadnezzar's madness, his refusal to bow before Yahweh, to trust him, and he is taken from his throne, that it's likely Daniel and these wise men that oversaw Babylon for this period of time. And I would contend that because of Daniel's character and dedication to the Lord, he likely used his influence in a gracious way to tell them about the true God of Israel. Friends, the Magi saw Daniel's God on display in chapter 1 through their testing. Then in chapter 2, as he told the king his dream and its subsequent meaning. Later in chapter 3, they witnessed God's power through the preservation of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. Then again, as Daniel was divinely delivered from certain death in the lion's den, they saw God's faithfulness. It only stands to reason that Daniel and his friends would have poured into these individuals, at least for those who are listening, a great deal of wisdom and knowledge of the Jewish scriptures. It's even possible that some Old Testament scriptures were smuggled out of Jerusalem before the destruction of the temple. Though we cannot be dogmatic. He probably told them about prophecies regarding the coming Messiah. It seems that through the ministry of Daniel, along with the testimony of other godly Jews that were brought to Babylon, many of them stayed in Babylon, and we know from Scripture that they rose to places of prominence. God redeemed a segment of Magi that would follow him for centuries. And this takes us to our next point. The Magi in the times of Christ, the first century. To be clear, we need to know that it's impossible to know for sure how much Old Testament truth came into the Magi's teaching. But again, there was ample opportunity for them to know or to learn from Daniel and other exiled Jews. But at any rate, it appears from the fact that the Magi had journeyed hundreds of miles to come to Jerusalem is enough that enough truth had survived these wealthy and influential individuals were compelled to come and worship Daniel's God, the King of the Jews. They had enough information to know to go this direction, that the King of the Jews had been born. It's imperative to highlight again that the Magi were still men of tremendous influence and power during the first century. But with that said, they were foreigners as far as Rome was concerned. You have to remember that Rome was incredibly fearful of Eastern influences, as they should be. Nearly every previous world empire rose from the East, including the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, and the Grecians. They all originated in the East. And at that time, and at the time of Christ, a new empire was rising in the East, already causing problems for Rome. And who were they? The Parthians. Parthia covered much of the same territory ruled by these former empires. And we also know from history that Rome had already fought with the Parthians, but were unable to defeat them. And so Rome saw them as a significant threat to their eastern border. And what nation sat on the eastern border of the Roman Empire? Israel. As I noted already, the Magi still held great power in Parthia. And like their predecessors for the previous millennia, these magi served as influential advisors to the king. What's more is that history records for us that the magi were responsible for choosing or anointing kings, and thus we find them coming to Israel to worship and decree the newborn birth of the King of the Jews. Herod knew this, and it affected him greatly. The Magi's question to Herod in verse 2 is significant, and it emphasized the word birth. Both the grammar and the construction of the original language makes it clear that they believe that the child that had just been recently born has a legitimate claim to the throne of Israel. He has the right to rule by virtue of his birth, and they were coming for that reason. As such, Herod is viewed in the opening verse of chapter 2 as a usurper to the throne. Remember, I believe Herod was half Idumean, or he was half an Edomite and Jewish. The Magi did not come to pay their respects to Herod, but to worship the child who had been born with the right to rule the nation. They recognized their subjection to this king, not to Rome. As such, Herod was alarmed, which leads us to our third phase, the Magi in the presence of King Herod. We're told that when the Magi arrives in Jerusalem, Herod was understandably troubled. He knew the wise men were kingmakers, and they were going around the city asking about the birth of this newborn king. Matthew 2:1 through 3 says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem saying," or they were continually saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star, when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, listen, and all Jerusalem with him. So not just Herod was anxious, but the city of Jerusalem with him. Herod and every notable citizen in Jerusalem was alarmed at the arrival of these men and the words that they were saying. Try to imagine the scene with me. These individuals, the Magi, likely arrived with a measure of prestige. These were no average or ordinary citizens, Parthia. They would be wearing their royal vestures. They would not be riding camels, but likely Arabian steeds, which was the transportation of the elite. Furthermore, because of their position, they would have likely not been alone. Chances are they arrived with guards, or perhaps even of a small entourage of Parthian soldiers, since they were traveling into Roman territory. It was probably a very imposing sight. Herod, along with the people, might have thought that there would be some kind of skirmish in Jerusalem, and they didn't want any part of that. With this said, not only did the Magi's presence worry Herod, but their purpose for coming angered him. They came to worship an unknown child whom they called the King of the Jews. And this enraged Herod, because this is the title that Caesar Augustus gave Herod at his coronation. Supposedly, there was another King of the Jews. Herod saw the Magi as a serious threat to power and to regional stability. Matthew specifically tells us that Herod was troubled. And again, this word troubled means to be shaken or agitated. We talked about this a few weeks ago, so I'm not going to belabor the point. But he knew that these were not confused, insignificant older men, that they were kingmakers. And it physically brought him to a point of stewing and anxiety, visibly. Not just him, Matthew writes, and all Jerusalem with him. And after hearing of their arrival, Herod summons the biblical scholars of his day, the priests and the scribes, and he does so to ascertain from them or to find out when the Christ, and this word Christ is this Hebrew word Messiah. It means anointed one, and specifically it is a kingly designation, though other people were anointed. In the Old Testament, it has kingly overtones. And so he wanted to find out when the Christ would be born in Bethlehem. And again, Bethlehem was a small village on the outskirts of Jerusalem, roughly about 5 miles away. And then they quote Micah chapter 5, verse 2 to give the specific location. And so after spending time with the scribes and the priests, Herod then pretends to be diplomatic and he privately summons the wise men to come back in and to inquire of them when the star arose. He wanted to find a time frame. When was this child born? And so we know after the wise men's departure, Herod realizes that he's been duped. And he horrifically kills all children 2 years of age and under in that area. So likely the star had been around for roughly 2 years when it arose. And he then tells them that this child can be found in Bethlehem. And when they find that child, they're to report back to him so that he too may come and worship him. Friends, when you stop to think about the whole situation, you know, I can only assume that the Magi found it odd that no one in Jerusalem knew that their king had been born. Here they had traveled hundreds of miles to worship and give gifts to the newborn king of the Jews, but the Jews themselves had no clue that their Messiah had been born, and even the scribes and priests who knew about where he would be born showed no measure of excitement. They didn't lead the way for their wise men. They were absent. This is especially shocking in light of the news that the shepherds had been disseminating for months before. Luke 2:18 tells that they were telling everybody what they had saw about the angels telling them, and then they went and saw the baby, the Christ child, everything just as had been told them, and they went away rejoicing, telling people what they'd seen and heard. And again, to be clear, we don't know how much the Magi knew that the messianic prophecies had been fulfilled, but obviously God had revealed to them on some measure, some way, that the Christ had been born, and the star was fundamental to their understanding. Perhaps they had in mind Numbers 24, verse 17, that says, "A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." As astrologers, they were experts in astronomy, and likely they'd been keenly aware of this passage. And perhaps if they knew the scriptures and they were aware of deviation from the normal night sky. I think it's worth mentioning, I don't want to ramble too much about this, but Matthew doesn't dive into the nature of the star. He just doesn't. From all appearances in the text, this was a celestial phenomenon, and yet even that doesn't explain the fact that the star came to rest over the place where the child was staying. Matthew 2:9 says, "And after listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen, when it rose, went before them until it came to the rest over the place where the child was." Now, I could be wrong, but it would seem like the only plausible explanation for this is that the star, on some level, resembled the Shekinah glory of God. And if you remember, it was the Shekinah glory that led Israel during their wilderness wanderings and that rested upon the tabernacle and later then the temple. And this was the same glory that the scripture says in Luke 2:9, that the glory of God shone round about them, these angelic beings, as they're heralding the gospel of the birth of Christ. And so the Shekinah glory appeared to be some kind of bright light or cloud. With this said, whatever the star was, God had sovereignly used it to signify to them, to the wise men, that Jesus had been born and where this child could be found. And their response was to this providential act of God was to rejoice. And not just rejoice, the scripture says, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. It wasn't just pure elation. They were overly elated at the birth of Christ, at the place that they'd found who they'd traveled so long to see and heard so much about. And this brings us to the final phase, the Magi in the presence of the King of the Jews. Matthew writes in verses 9 through 12, "And after listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. By divine guidance, the Magi who had traveled hundreds of miles now stood face to face with the King of the Jews. They looked into the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, God Almighty, incarnated, enrobed in human flesh. The teaching of Daniel and other godly Jews from centuries before finally came to fruition. They were granted the favor of physically bowing before the long-awaited Messiah, the Davidic and divine king. And as most of you are aware, it's worth pointing out that the wise men did not find the child in a stable, but where? Verse 11, in a house. And according to verse 7 and 16, this event took place nearly 2 years after his birth. It's significant to note that these Magi traveled for months for the express purpose to worship this special king. Just as God had done with pagan leaders before them, God opened the eyes of influential Gentiles to the glories of his majesty in the face of Jesus Christ. He permitted these men to see something that his own people could not or failed or would not see, that Jesus is the true King of the Jews, that he is the divinely long-awaited Messiah that the Old Testament repeatedly prophesied about. This is the irony of Matthew's gospel. Matthew is writing to the Jews, and he is highlighting the fact that those who should know Christ, who should have expected him and lauded him with gifts and worship, didn't. And those who were far off, those who were far away, both geographically, ethnically, and religiously, they did. And they demonstrated their faith how? By pursuing Christ, by coming to Christ, bowing down before him, and giving their gifts to him. And friends, I need to remind you, they did this at great sacrifice of themselves. Their time, their wealth, their prestige. You have kingly advisors of a different kingdom coming and paying homage to a child king. Gentile mystics recognized the King of the Jews, but the Jewish people didn't. They rejected him and killed him. And sad reality is, this is highlighted in John's gospel. Remember what John wrote, John chapter 1 and verses 11 and 12. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. We become sons of God, children of God, through the Son of God himself. He gives the exousia, the power or the authority to become God's children through belief in him. In addition to this, the gifts that the Magi brought to lay before Christ hold great significance, though I don't think that they knew or understood the gifts that they were giving, the great significances of what it would point to in Christ's ministry. Gold and frankincense were typical gifts for kings in the ancient world. Gold, the most precious metal known to man at that time, symbolized royal splendor in the fullest sense. Frankincense was not only an expensive fragrance, but interestingly, it played an important role in Old Testament worship. You can read about that in Leviticus chapter 2, that it was sprinkled on the sacrifices at the temple. Frankincense pictured Christ as the acceptable, appointed, and pleasing divine sacrifice. Myrrh, on the other hand, is a curious gift for a king. While it was certainly valuable, it had only one popular application in the ancient world, and that was to embalm or to preserve the dead. In John 19:39, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus applied a mixture of myrrh and aloes to the body of Christ after his crucifixion. The gift of myrrh seems to foreshadow Jesus' suffering and death. Again, it's likely that the Magi unlikely that the Magi foresaw any of these details. But I would submit to you that just as God had led them to the infant Jesus, He also led them in the gifts that would foretell of His royal priesthood and substitutionary death for humanity. Whether they fully realized it or not, the child they were kneeling before would one day pay the penalty of man's sins. But He would also rule as the rightful and righteous heir of David, as the eternal King of earth. He's the King of the universe. In our text this morning, the wisest men the world had to offer are paying homage to the true and lasting King of the Jews. More fitting than the gifts themselves is both their inward and outward response to seeing Jesus. They bowed their heart and their body before Him. The scripture says, "And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they immediately lay prostrate before Him." They fell down and worshiped Him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered Him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh, Matthew 2:11. The sequence of their response is a fitting reminder for us today. They worshiped the Lord, and then in response to His worthiness, they gave Him their gifts. Giving in its truest sense flows from our worship and adoration for Christ. I think this is illustrated for us in 2 Corinthians 8:3 through 5, when Paul is taking up a collection for the impoverished saints in Jerusalem. And you had a group of individuals, an impoverished church, that wanted to be a part of the giving. And Paul says that they were insistent. They wanted to give even though that they were impoverished. And he says that they gave, and they gave exceedingly beyond their ability. And then he notes, I believe it's in verse 4, that first they gave of themselves to the Lord and then to us, meaning their hearts were right. That's what enabled them to give. And they gave abundantly even out of their poverty. And this is illustrating Christ, but uniquely on the converse. Christ, who owns all things, unlimited resources, the recipient of worship for all eternity, empties Himself. He lays aside the splendor of heaven and comes to earth to take the robe of humanity, of a servant, and dies the death, the most horrific death possible. And He does it as our sacrifice for sin. After their time of worship, Matthew tells us in verse 12 that the Magi were then warned in a dream not to return to Herod, so they departed their own country, be it a different direction or by another way. This is a familiar phrase there's a familiar phrase you often hear this time of year, right? Wise men still seek Him. And it's true. In a world full of individuals, there are those who are fools and those who are wise. Herods typify a brand of fools who overtly reject Jesus and try to eradicate Him from their lives. Herod saw Jesus as a threat to his kingdom, to his life of luxury, respect, power, and autonomy. He didn't want any competition for his throne. Tragically, many today are like Herod. They harbor the same antagonism for Christ. They don't want any competition for the authority and independence of the throne of their heart. And they will lash out in anger at the thought of any ruler other than themselves. They bristle at the thought of Christ being Lord over them. Bowing their heart, bowing their life to another. The religious leaders and common people didn't hate Jesus, they just ignored Him. At least at this point. They knew about the coming Messiah, but they were too preoccupied with life and the trappings of religious traditions and expectations to inquire about the Christ. Friends, is this true of you this morning? Do you feel threatened by the Jesus of Scripture? Not the Jesus that you hear on TBN, but the Jesus of Scripture. Do you feel threatened by His claim over you, that He is Lord of all creation? And that He is Lord of you. Do you inwardly grate under His yoke and His authority? Or do you find yourself perhaps too busy to truly care about the reality of Jesus and the truth of His Word? Perhaps you are pleasantly content in religious notions, positive thinking, merely ascertaining biblical knowledge. But you see no need to really get that excited or zealous for Jesus or for His second return, His coming. Friend, I urge you in all tenderness and yet seriousness to turn and repent from your idolatry and turn to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in His death and resurrection as your means of righteousness before the Father. Outside of Christ, you will experience His judgment, and you must repent and believe the gospel. Jesus said, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. You must be born again. The Magi were truly wise men. How was that? To this extent that they set aside their comforts for the greater importance of following the divine call to worship Jesus Christ. The Magi demonstrated the appropriate heart response of every genuine believer. Every authentic Christian sets themselves aside, yea, they must, for the urgency of responding to the gospel, to the call of God to humbly and worshipfully bow before the saving name and the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. The question for you this morning is, do you follow the posture of the wise men? The only measure of whether you are truly wise or foolish is your response to Jesus. What do you think about Jesus? And how have you responded to Jesus? In faith? Or do you see Him as a threat or an insignificant reality? A religious tradition? Or do you see Him as the King of the earth, the Savior of mankind? Do you respond with hostility, doubt, or with faith? Do you see Jesus and His commands as a threat? Does He and His Word take a backseat to your schedule, to your ambition, to your religious traditions, or does He have the place of preeminence, first place, as Savior and King? Does Jesus possess the place of ultimate worship, where all your comforts, your wealth, and your schedule pause to pay homage to the rightful ruler? All of us fit in one of these categories. Either we reject Him, we ignore Him, or we adore Him. We do one of those. We respond in one way. Paul rightly says that in Him, in Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Colossians 2:3. So let us be truly wise men of heart and worship the King of Kings. Let us come and worship Christ the King. Would you pray with me together? Father, as we come to You this morning, we ask that You would help us to adore You, to respond as You would have for us today to You. I pray that for the unbeliever who is yet to trust You, Lord, would You grant them a knowledge of the truth leading to repentance and faith? Lord, I pray that You would please speak to the heart of those who have come this morning, perhaps not even anticipating for You to speak to them about anything. But Lord, would You speak in such a way to fulfill Your purpose in them? Bring about repentance and faith. And for those who do believe, Lord, would You please help us to see Your worth and Your value so that all of our life would come and pay homage to You, that everything we are, everything we think, everything about us, Lord, would pause and bow to You as its rightful owner. Oh, Lord, we just ask for Your strength today. Help us to be wise men of heart. Help us to bow before You and give of ourselves to You. We ask all this in Christ Jesus' name. If you're able, would you please